the robe.
We are going to talk about the robe in various contexts as we find it in the scriptures. And we use as an opening scripture Luke 15:22. And this is the parable of the prodigal son and the father who has welcomed his son back after this absence of such a long period. Says, as one of the many things he says in 15:22, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, which is sort of a symbol of the welcome that the son is receiving. Now, if I asked you, what is mankind's most basic need? I think that you'd have no trouble saying, well, food and water, for sure. I mean, without food and water, there's no existence at all. And then if I said, well, what's next? You might think about it for a moment or two and not necessarily come up with the answer, but raiment is right. Clothing. And it's the case that we may just take it for granted in this world that we live in the United States in particular, where there seems to be so much variety and so much available and by and large the money to buy the basic necessities of clothing. But I was struck not very long ago when I heard a brother in his prayer thank the Lord for raiment. And it just had somehow, maybe it was in the right emotional mode to take that in. Maybe people have been doing that for years, but it was like the first time that I had just experienced somebody doing that, and I reflected that, yes, that's a basic need, and it is something that we should be thankful for. Clothing has historically been linked to wealth. It's pretty hard to make any great distinctions between those that have and those that don't. But clothing is one way. And it's very clear when people are wearing expensive clothing. And down through the ages, there's been certain kinds of expensive clothing. Silk, for example, which has been reserved only for those that have the money to pay for it. There's something in Judges, the 14th chapter, that demonstrates how valuable, how expensive clothing was in the days of the judges. It has something to do with Samson. Samson challenges 30 other people at a feast to solve his riddle. And he gives them a riddle. I'm not going to tell you what it is, because then that's all you're going to think about. And we don't care about the riddle. But what we care about was this. There are 30 of them at this feast. And he says, now, if you, I'm going to give you this riddle. If you solve it, this is in Judges 14:12, I will give you 30 shirts. That's the marginal rendering. And 30 changes of garments. Clearly one each. But if you can't solve my riddle, if you can't declare it unto me, then you give me 30 shirts and 30 changes of garments. They said, fine. As it turns out, and what you might not notice, is that he was playing a very expensive game. And it took on very serious overtones, because shortly thereafter, the 30 threatened to burn Samson's wife and her father's house because of the personal loss that they would experience if they failed to solve this riddle. And verse 15 says that. Have you called us to take that we have? Or as the margin says, to impoverish us? To bankrupt us? And I'm not going to tell you how it all comes out. And that would get us off the side. But it's like, you know, one shirt or an undershirt, really. Kind of a robe. Robe is what we're going to be talking about. And the change of garment, that's the outer garment that would be the showy part, the expensive part. You know, they are viewing this as something that drives them close to bankruptcy. I mean, you might have one to your name, and that's about it. Joseph showed his love for Benjamin by both money and raiment, which shows how raiment has been so closely associated with wealth. In Genesis 45:22, this is the time where he welcomes his brothers, it says, to each one of his brothers he gave a change of raiment, but to Benjamin, who was his favorite, 300 pieces of silver, 5 changes of raiment. And so that's how he was showing the special feeling that he had for Benjamin. Okay, question. What is the first garment mentioned in the Bible? The fig leaves, yeah, an apron. Aprons, the fig leaves in Genesis. Genesis 3:7, they knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons. Okay, that's pretty easy. What's the second garment? Yes, well, that's what it says in Genesis 3:21, and for my first controversial point this morning, I don't think they were skins. But that's, you know, I'm going to have a hard job because that's what the scripture says. Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, most translators that you turn to are going to translate the Hebrew that way. And it seems to imply that God slew animals and used their skins to fashion coats for Adam and Eve. Now, Bible students then see in this a type or a picture of a future blood sacrifice that would produce a covering for man. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking at it that way, and after I'm all through, if you still want to look at it that way, that's fine. Of course, Adam wouldn't see it that way. In fact, I'm not sure Adam would welcome this, because in that climate, a coat of skin is going to be awfully hot. And it seems like that's the last thing that he really needed in being driven out of the garden. But at the same time, that's what the scripture says, and who's to argue with the scripture? Well, of course, what does the scripture say? You're reading it in English now. You're not reading it in Hebrew. And so what does the scripture say? It isn't the case that the King James is good enough for the Lord and the apostles, and therefore it's good enough for us, because the King James is only 400 years old. What we have here is Hebrew, and a careful reading of the Hebrew suggests quite a different thought. First of all, it doesn't say coats of skin. The word skins is not plural in Hebrew, it's singular. And it is Strong's 5785. And in 55 instances of this word in the Old Testament, it is always talking about the skin of man. It is not talking about the skin of animals. It talks about the skin of man. I'll give you an example. Exodus 22, 26 and 27. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, it's a bond, it's a security deposit, you shall deliver it to him when the sun goes down, because that is his covering. It is his raiment for his skin. Same Hebrew word. And it's talking about the skin of man. And, of course, they use the raiment kind of like a blanket at night. And so here, this is saying, if somebody wants to pledge his raiment because he's going to do something during the day, be sure he gets it by night. Now, the word coat, or it says coat, plural, is not the usual Hebrew word for garments. It is a word that is used in the Bible to describe a woven linen coat. And most of the time, it's only descriptive of what the high priest wore. And he wore it, guess what? Next to his skin. It would be like an undershirt that would go, you know, sort of from here down. And that's what he wore next to his skin. It was woven. It was made of linen. It is a word that is also translated robe, which is why we are, in fact, talking about it. I'll give you an example. Same Hebrew word, Isaiah 22, verse 20. It will come to pass in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe. Same Hebrew word that we have here in Genesis. So we submit that if you look at the Hebrew, that what we are confronted with here is not the slaying of an animal to provide a coat of skin, something that in that climate would not be very useful to Adam and Eve. But it is talking about coats that God made for Adam and Eve's skin. And we believe it was woven material, as in every other instance of the use of the word coat in the Old Testament. No exceptions. Now, our first parents would see these coats or robes as something supernatural that they had never seen before. It would be a special gift from God. Although he was punishing them for their disobedience, he was not abandoning them. He took away their pitiful fig leaves and gave them woven garments of great beauty. It would be their only tangible reminder of the paradise that they had once enjoyed in Eden. And so we would look at Genesis 3:21 this way. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord make robes for their skin and clothed them. Now, wool was a common fiber that was used for clothing in Old Testament time. We can read it in the Bible and find that goats and camel's hair were used to make sackcloth. Cotton fiber has been well known and has been used a lot prior to the time of Christ. But strangely, the word is not found in the King James Bible. But the Septuagint Bible does use the word cotton. There are references in the Bible to purple and to scarlet. But that, of course, is referring to fabrics made of something else, and then they're dyed, those colors, purple or red. Silk is mentioned in the Bible. And in a few special cases, even gold was used. Exodus 39, verses 2 and 3. The ephod was made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. They did beat the gold into thin plates. They cut it into wires, and they worked it into the fabric. So there is expensive fabric when they do that. But it seems that linen was the fabric of choice among those that could afford it. It was a specialty of the Egyptians. And you may have not noticed this in Exodus 9:31, but one of the plagues that came upon Egypt was the plague of hail. And you might ask, well, you know, why was that such a bad plague? Well, you catch it when you look at what Exodus 9:31 says. This is the plague of hail prior to the time that they let the Israelites go out of Egypt into the wilderness for what turned out to be 40 years. Exodus 9:31. The flax and the barley was smitten. The barley was in the ear, the flax was bold. That turned out to be a plague against the Egyptian economy, because the flax was used to make linen. And the Egyptian linen was, if you will, one of their very important commercial products, because it's the fibers from the flax plant that are used in the manufacturing of linen. And so this was a blow that hit their economy. And that's why this ended up to be such a very bad plague against them at that time, more than you might think in just reading the account. Linen was used in all the garments of the priests, and it is a symbol that we frequently encounter in the scriptures. Now, we want to turn to a parable that does talk about a garment in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. But this turns out to be a parable that, in my opinion, was stimulated by a prophecy in Zephaniah. And so I'd like to start with the prophecy first. This is Zephaniah 1, 7 and 8. Now, if you think about our Lord as having, I'd like to say, a photographic memory, so that what he has read of the Old Testament, he remembers all of it, and he can integrate it together. It's like a prophecy like this can easily come into his head and he then uses it as a foundation to make a more extensive parable. But this is, I think, what ended up stimulating the parable. And in Zephaniah 1, 7 and 8, this is what we read. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has bidden his guests. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Now that's the prophecy. And we think that that was what stimulated the parable in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And this is the parable of the wedding garment. And we read it beginning in verse 2. We'll read from 2 to 14 in Matthew 22. And this is the way the parable goes. The kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king that made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants to call those that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. Again, he sent forth other servants and said, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, the ox and my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come to the marriage. But they made light of it, they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants, they entreated them spitefully, they even slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those that were bidden are not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, as many as you shall find, bid to come to the marriage. So the servants went out to the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man that did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And he said, the king, to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, few are chosen. Well, let's see if we can understand this parable. I mean, that's the parable. What does it mean? First part of the parable is easy, because you think about to whom he was preaching. He was preaching to the Jews, to Israel. And clearly, Israel was invited to be God's special people. But as a nation, they rejected their opportunities. The one went to his farm, the other to his, well, business, is a word that is employed by several translators. That's not the King James. Another to his merchandise, is what the King James says, but to his business. So, to the farm, to the business, but anything except what the Lord was asking them to do. So, the sending of servants a second time might well represent Israel after their Babylonian captivity. You know, they were carried to Babylon 70 years as punishment. Back they came. So the prophets, the servants, were sent again to Israel. But they were no better than their fathers. Stephen, at his trial in Acts 7, says, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them that shone before the coming of the just one, of whom you now are the betrayers and murderers. Those words, Acts 7:52. And so, when it says that they slew the servants, it's clearly Israel, again, doing that. And when the king says, that he sent forth his armies and burned their city, that is prophetic. And literally fulfilled in 70 A.D. when the armies of Rome destroyed Jerusalem and scattered that nation throughout the earth. So we would say that the beginning part is relatively easy of interpretation, but let's continue. Then after that, it says, the servants were to gather both bad and good from the highway. And we suggest this is representing the call that went forth to the Gentiles after Israel was rejected. They wouldn't come. to this wonderful feast that had been prepared by the king for them. Then in Acts 10, 34 and 35, Peter speaks, and he says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." And so for the last 2,000 years, a gathering into a feast has been occurring. Now, it's not some feast to come in the future. It's a feast now. It is where Israel could have enjoyed God's favor, but because of their unbelief, they proved unworthy. And so others came in to replace them. Now, the parable shifts its focus from the unworthiness of a class, namely those that were bidden. They wouldn't come. Their city was destroyed. To not the unworthiness of a class, but to the unworthiness of an individual. One individual singled out in the parable. One individual does not have on the special robe, the wedding garment. And what does that mean? Well, in the days of our Lord, those who were rich usually provided an identical white linen garment or robe to all their guests when they had a major feast. Now, this host in the parable is certainly rich. He's a king. Makes it clear about that. And identical garments would create equality among all, because the clothes are one of the ways people advertise their status. They did it in olden times, and they still do it today. The rich do dress differently from the poor. But when they all have on the same robe, then those differences are all canceled out. They go away. Now, the man in the parable may have thought his own robe was better than the one that was offered to him. So he didn't ask for one. Nothing says he had one on and he took it off. He comes to the feast on his own terms. But this was a great insult to the host. And when asked to explain himself, why, he's speechless. There's no defense for this kind of behavior. His lack of understanding of his true state reminds us of words that were spoken to the church at Laodicea. In Revelation, third chapter, the verse is verse 17. Laodicea says, "I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing." Now that's what the church says. But prophetically, what we see about their true state, you don't know, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. That's your true state. So what does this wedding garment represent? Well, we would say justification. It represents justification obtained through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." And a few chapters later, chapter 64, verse 6, "All of our righteousness are as filthy rags." So there's that contrast of the robe of righteousness and what we have are rags. Romans 5, 1 and 2. We have equated the robe with justification, and this is to get our standing at this feast. And Paul says, Romans 5, 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Now, the parable says that from the highways both bad and good were gathered in. An example of the bad, or maybe the better word is unfit, is one who does not accept justification through Christ. He trusts in his own endeavors to maintain a standing before God, claiming that he needs no personal Savior to reconcile him to God. Fails to recognize, really, that his profession of good works, of good intentions, good thoughts, are nothing but filthy rags, as far as God is concerned. And what happens to him? He's thrown into outer darkness. And what's that? Well, that expression, outer darkness, appears three times. And all three times in the New Testament, they are in the book of Matthew. In the 8th chapter, verse 11, the children of the kingdom, strange expression, are to be cast into outer darkness. In 25, verse 30, the unprofitable servant that buried his one talent cast him into outer darkness. And looking at those two instances in addition to the one in the parable of the wedding garment, we would conclude that outer darkness is not to be interpreted as second death or to some ultimate fate of those that go there. But rather, we are inclined to say that it shows the rejection of those who thought they would be automatically included with the ones God was selecting during this gospel age, with the ones who were doing his will. They are excluded from what? They are excluded from the light, from the joy of God's favor, and they go into the darkness of the world, outer darkness, the contrast with the light going on in the feast. Putting on a robe or taking off a robe is an interesting metaphor. Paul uses it in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. And he uses it for not putting on a literal robe and taking it off, but to change your behavior, to change your conduct. And this is what he says in Colossians 3, 9 to 14. And this reading is from the New International Version, so it will differ from what you have in the King James. Colossians 3, beginning verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And it's a lovely metaphor because we've really taken off our filthy rags representing our past practices. And we've put on a new garment, a new self, and now there are no artificial class distinctions. We all have the same standing through our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our work now is to keep this garment clean and embroider it by working together with the Lord to develop the fruits and the graces of the Spirit. There's a reference to robes in Revelation. We'd like to look at that. It's the 6th chapter. It has to do with the opening of the 5th seal, the scroll that was sealed with 7 seals. And as each seal was opened, something happened. And in Revelation 6, verse 9, when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. And verse 11, white robes were given unto every one of them. Question. Are the white robes that are given to every one of these righteous souls the same as the wedding garments? And our answer is no, not the same. The wedding garment is our justification, and it's something that we receive now. The white robes in Revelation are something the faithful receive when they are raised to heavenly life. And so what does the white robe represent? Well, white raiment in the scripture is a symbol of purity. The faithful overcomers are dressed in white to show they are pure and faithful. It is in this state that they become members of the bride of Christ. And even today, a bride dresses in white to show her purity and faithfulness. Revelation 19, about the marriage, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad, let us rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. We make cloth white by bleaching it. And what is our bleaching agent? It's not what you'd normally use with real linen. It's the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 1:5, referring to Jesus Christ, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And about the great multitude, Revelation 7:9-14, he says, I beheld a great multitude. They're the ones that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. No one stands in the completed picture who are not pure. That includes the great company as well as the church. And so we would say the white robes in Revelation symbolize purity. Even the angels have such robes. Revelation 15:6. Seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues. They were clothed in pure and white linen. Or Mark 16:5, the women going to the sepulcher after the crucifixion. They were going to anoint the body with spices. They entered the sepulcher. They saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. The transfiguration scene, Matthew 17:2. Jesus was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment became white as light. So, in our time together, this morning we've talked about the robe in a lot of contexts as we find it in the scriptures. And we see that clothing is a basic need of mankind. And even as God was punishing Adam and Eve, he provided special coats or robes for them. He wanted them to know he was not entirely forsaking them. The parable of the wedding garment shows that we must wear the robe of Christ's righteousness, covering our own filthy rags, to be acceptable to God. We also have work to do. We must constantly remove all the spots that threaten to stain our robes. Revelation 16:15. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Revelation 3:4-5, the message to the church at Sardis. You have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. They are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And so let us labor to keep our robes clean and white, that we may be acceptable and pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And let us also embroider our robes with all the good things of the Spirit. Psalm 45, well-known psalm, reading from verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Verse 17. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Brother Russell included a poem in the sixth volume. It's on page 194. I saw this poem for the first time just a few days ago, and I liked it. I want to share it with you. You may not have particularly focused on it before. We think about a robe as covering what's underneath, covering the filthy rags. What's interesting about this poem is it takes a totally different perspective. It talks about the conversion of the filthy rags, or the transformation of them, in a very novel way. It begins, and I'm not going to read the beginning, but it has an individual concerned about his unworthiness and his problems, and how can he be faultless as far as God is concerned. And so he hears this story. It's a sort of a once upon a time story. And it goes this way. Once the queen, so ran the story, seeking far for something new, found it in a mill where, strangely, naught but rags repaid her view. Rags from out the very gutters, rags of every shape and hue, while the squalid children picking seemed but rags from hair to shoe. What then, arranged her eager question, can you do with things so vile? Mold them into perfect whiteness, said the master with a smile. Whiteness, quoth the queen, half doubting, but these reddest crimson dyes, surely naught can ever whiten these to fitness to your eyes. Yes, he said, though these are colors hardest to remove of all, still I have the power to make them like the snowflake in its fall. Though my heart, the words so simple, throbbed with echo in and out, crimson, scarlet, white as snowflake, can this man and can God not? Now upon a day thereafter, thus the tale went on at will, to the queen there came a present from the master at the mill. Fold on fold of fairest texture lay the paper, purest white, and on each sheet there gleamed the letters of her name in golden light. Precious lesson, wrote the master, hath my mill thus given me, showing how our Christ can gather vilest hearts from land and sea, and in some heavenly alembic, snowy white from crimson bring, stamp his name on each and bear them to the palace of the king.